we're going to begin the study on our riches in Christ. And it's a study that's going to be about 5 weeks in the making, I think, give or take. But tonight is going to be mostly foundational. It's going to be mostly introductory. And you will be very happy that Pastor's not here tonight, because I don't anticipate going over 25 minutes in my lesson tonight, just because it's solely preparatory for the rest of the material for the rest of the month. And our riches in Christ is what I'm going to name it. Our riches in Christ. And the focus of much of the study will be on how the riches of Christ benefit and bless us. But before we can do that, we have to build a foundation. We have to understand why that's even necessary to begin with. Why is that so extraordinary? Why are we having a whole series on this? And how can we be blessed? And let's just begin our time in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 15. We're just laying a little bit of foundation, like I say, but we're going to read five verses. And if you've been around me any amount of time, you know I almost always preach and teach expositorily. That's my passion, but I'm not necessarily doing that tonight. It's more topical. Kind of, like I say, I'm laying the foundation, but I'm looking topically at the foundation of position and prosperity. So beginning in verse number 15 of Ephesians chapter 1, it says, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places." Now, having studied what I've studied for this lesson, it excites me to read through this passage, because I feel like it's even more dynamic once we've studied what we're going to look at today. But we find several things in this passage. We find riches of his glory. It says riches, inheritance, and then it mentions in verse number 20 that phrase, "in Christ." Now, we begin here, and here we find mention of spiritual riches that we enjoy. And if you were to go back to the very first of chapter 1, you would find that as well. But it also contains that very important phrase, "in Christ." It is the Greek phrase, "in Christos," which means in, by, at, on, or upon. It can mean all of those different things in the Greek language, but you get the point, right? It is inseparable from Christ. Okay? But before we can move on to study our riches in Christ, it would do us good to have a deeper appreciation of, number one, our position. Our position is the most important thing about who we are as Christians. And we'll look more into this in a moment, but the phrase "in Christ" is found numerous times in Scripture. Apart from the time that we just looked at, there are 24 other separate times that phrase is used in relation to our blessings. And so we have to think, if God is repeating it that many times, then God is trying to teach us something about our position and how significant it is that we are blessed 24 different times in Scripture because we are in Christ. And it is a reference to the blessings and benefits of this. So first we must consider our position. Now I want you to take out the sheet that I gave you. If you did not get a sheet, I've got two more here. Did everyone get one? Did you get one? Okay. Right. Okay. Someone's on the spot. Is that Matt? Well done. All right. So our position. And let's just look through some of these, and we won't have to turn in our Bibles to them, but let's just kind of walk through these different blessings. First, in Romans 3:24, it tells us that we have redemption in Christ Jesus. It says that we are justified by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word justified, it means to be dismissed basically from past, future, past, present, and future offenses. You can't be tried for the same crime twice. And we have redemption. It means that Christ has bought us. He's purchased us. That's what redemption is. He's bought us and brought us to Himself. Romans 8, 1. Love this verse. There is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We're talking about our position. Romans 8, 2. The very next verse says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, 39 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor life, nor death, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 12, 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ. So here's the blessing that we have here. Not only are we never able to be separated from Christ, and not only have our sins been cast as far as the east is from the west, and we've been justified, redeemed, bought to Him, but also we can enjoy the fellowship of His body as a result of our position. Now think about that. We wouldn't be having church right now if we didn't have the position that we have. So I love my church. I love you people, I really do. And I love the fellowship that we have. But that wouldn't be possible without our position. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says that we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Not only are our sins forgiven, but we're actually set apart as new creatures, as we'll see here in just a moment. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but of Him ye are in Christ, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You know, all four of those words are things to strive for. There are things that we desire. And where are those things found? In the very place that we're standing. In Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:10. Ye are wise in Christ. Again, reiterating what was just said. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So we have hope of another life in Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14, God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Now, I was talking with Alan Campbell last week. I was texting with him. I say I was talking with him. It's the age of technology, okay? So I was texting with Alan Campbell and just told him I was praying for him. I'm not sure if you know what's going on up in Sunderland right now, but there's Grindon Christian School in Sunderland. And there's a big uproar right now because they have basically... The character of that school has been defamed, is basically what's been happening. And everything that was reported about the school is not true at all. The government came in to test the school and see whether or not it was up to their standards. And their report was complete fabrication. And it's just terrible. And I heard a report actually from one of the fathers who was on the news. And they interviewed him and he said, I'm a Hindu. Now their report said that they don't learn about any other religions there. They have no other religious foundation other than Christianity. He said, but I'm a Hindu, and my son who goes to the school came home and taught me something about Hinduism I didn't know. Yeah. You see, so it's complete defamation of character. Yeah. But anyways, I was talking to Alan, texting with him, saying, I'm praying for you. You know, don't get down. And he said, I'm not down. Because he goes in there every week, had been going in there every week. And he's been teaching religious education there, but he's been able to teach whatever he wants about religious education. So he does teach a lot about the other religions, but he shows how the other religions don't compare to Christianity as well. But anyways, I was telling him, you know, I'm praying for you. I know it's a difficult situation. There are a couple of people that actually go to Bethesda up there who teach in the school. And he said, I'm not discouraged and I'm not worried, because what looks like failure to us is victory with God. And that's the point. He causes us to triumph. Even when it might look like we've been defeated, even when it might look like the devil has the upper hand, in fact, we've already triumphed. Why? Because of where we're standing. we are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:14, it says, "But their minds were blind, which veil is done away in Christ." Before we were saved, we didn't understand the things of God, did we? Because the natural mind comprehendeth not the spiritual things of God. But now that we are in Christ Jesus, the veil has been taken away. The blindness is gone. We've been enlightened, as we read in Ephesians 1. 2 Corinthians 5:17, very familiar verse. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." A new creature. What is that talking about? It's talking about our new nature, isn't it? Yes, we still have the flesh that we battle with, but now we have the Spirit which fights the flesh and ultimately can defeat the flesh every single time. Galatians 2:4, it speaks of liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, no longer bound in sin. We've been set free. And the Bible says, "If the Son will make you free, you are free indeed." Galatians 3:26 says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." We've been born into God's family. We have a spiritual birth. Two verses later it says, "For ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Galatians 6:15, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." No longer forms and patterns and religious traditions, but now we are a new spiritual creature. Ephesians 1:3 says that He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice that, all spiritual blessings. It's all there. It's offered to us. But many times it's an untapped resource, isn't it? Ephesians 2:10 says, "We were created in Christ Jesus unto good works." So our salvation has an end. God intends for us to bring forth good works, and the only way that we can bring forth good works is if we stand in Christ Jesus and are aware of our position. "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Ephesians 2:13 says, "In Christ Jesus," it says, "ye who are sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, because we are in Christ Jesus." You see, because of where we're standing, actually, we've been drawn to where we're standing, is what this verse says. God, by His Spirit, has drawn us to where we are now. Ephesians 3:6, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel." All Gentiles here tonight, right? We don't see Ray and Viv here tonight. So I think we're all Gentiles here tonight. And what a blessing, right? That even though we are Gentiles, we are now seen as fellow heirs to Jewish believers. Isn't that phenomenal? And we're of the same body now and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. So just as Abraham was promised that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him, we are considered one of those families now. We receive the blessings of faithful Abraham. Colossians 1 verse 2 says that we are saints and faithful brethren in Christ. So we have this new term that we can refer to ourselves by, saints. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." You see, it's ever so important where we stand, because someday it will have an eternal impact on what happens to us. Now, right now, there are temporal blessings that we're going to look at, that we have been looking at. But someday, there will be an eternal blessing for where we stand. Because we are in Christ, someday our dead bodies will raise from the grave, and we will ascend with the Lord to be with Him in heaven. Why? Because we are in Christ. Where are we at here? 2 Timothy 2:1. It says, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, that's something to think about. Because we are in Christ Jesus, we can be strong. Why? Because there is limitless grace with our Lord. Unmerited favor. Even though we haven't earned it, even though on a day-to-day basis we don't earn it, we even turn our backs on Him many times. In spite of all of that, He gives us grace so that we can be strong. But that grace is not found anywhere else but where we're standing. 2 Timothy 2:10 says that salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. I love that phrase. With eternal glory. That's one of my favorite things about being in Christ, is that God will receive eternal glory from my position. You know, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's what he says. No pleasure in the death of the wicked. Had I paid for my sins and went to hell, I would have paid for my sins, but the full justice of God, I do not believe, would have been entirely satisfied. And I'll tell you why, because he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But in Christ Jesus, as a new creature, now God can get glory from my life. No fear of hell and separation from God, but I can give him the glory of my saved life. I think that's beautiful. Now think about that. Those are 24 blessings from Scripture with the term in Christ attached to it. Now there are countless others without that phrase in Christ attached to it. But this is just specifically 24 with the phrase that we're studying in it. And so when we talk about being rich in Christ, we have to understand something, that the foundation of all Christian blessings rests upon our position in Christ. The foundation of all Christian blessings rests upon our position in Christ. So now that we've seen our position and how important our position is, Actually, we have to ask ourselves another question. Why is being in Christ accompanied by riches? Why is being in Christ accompanied by riches? And actually, in order to understand this fully, we have to start way before the New Testament. And we have to look at some passages that are familiar with us, but maybe we can give them a new dynamic or a fresh dynamic tonight as we look at them. Let's start back in Genesis 12, please. And I know I go here a lot, but I think the Abrahamic covenant is very, very important. Genesis 12. There are just two things about the Abrahamic covenant that I'd like to really draw out here in relation to our topic. Genesis 12, and let's just begin reading in verse number 1. Says, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and will make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now I want you to just think for a moment, and I know I'm really looking ahead in history here, but think about in verse number 3 what he says to Abraham. He says, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So think about that. In thee, you Abraham, in thee. So we move ahead to the next mention here in chapter 17 and verse number 6. Chapter 17 and verse number 6. He's going to make his name great, he says in chapter 12. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And in chapter 17 and verse number 6, he gives him another promise. He says, I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Notice two phrases here that he mentions. Everlasting covenant, everlasting possession. It meant that the complete fulfillment of that will not be seen for a long time. Brian?
How can some evangelical people say that we're the strangers of Israel? When that's only one statement in Scripture.
We're going to see another one here in a minute.
It's an everlasting covenant.
Yeah.
So what they're saying, in effect, that with Israel, that he can no longer keep his covenant.
Yeah, yeah.
Because they say he's done with Israel, that, you know, he's finished with Israel.
I think it makes God a covenant breaker, doesn't it?
Yeah. Evangelicals can read into it something different.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I'm with you on that for sure. You're in good company tonight, Brian, for sure. But He says, an everlasting covenant, an everlasting possession. So he's saying, obviously to him, the full fulfillment of this promise to you, you're not going to see it in your day. It's going to be a long, long time before it's fulfilled. But in you, Abraham, think about that, in you. But God says that this promise is directly connected to his seed, to his descendants. So also what God is saying is, and your descendants will all the nations of the earth be blessed as well. So we move ahead now, past Abraham's time, into Genesis 49. Genesis 49. And Jacob is on his deathbed here. And God has just kind of given him something, I guess, to depart with, some type of hope before he goes. But he makes this promise to him in verse number 10. And I'll try to explain it a little bit more after we read this verse if you're not familiar with it. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now it says the scepter shall not depart out of Israel, and the scepter was a kingly scepter. It was something that people would. It was almost like something that was very admirable about kings. They had a diadem in there, a diamond of some sort, some type of ruby or something in this scepter. And it was a very extravagant type of a thing, and it automatically identified the person as royalty. And it says the scepter, in other words, the kingdom, will not depart out of Israel until Shiloh come. Now, part of Messiah's inheritance, and this is what's interesting. We'll see this here in a moment. I'll get back to that. I'm getting ahead of myself, I think. But the word Shiloh means he to whom it belongs. And so it's saying the person to whom the kingdom really belongs to, he's the one that's going to change everything. Okay? It all hinges upon this one to whom the kingdom really belongs to. The Messiah would be a king with an everlasting possession. Let's look in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 17:11. Chronicles 17:11. And I believe that is it's a wrong reference. Maybe it's 1 Chronicles, let me check. Yeah, 1 Chronicles, sorry. 1 Chronicles 17:11. And again, God is basically confronting David with the Davidic covenant here. And in verse number 11, we'll just start there. It says, and it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that thou will raise up thy seed after thee. Again, notice he's talking about his descendants. Which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, talking about Solomon, and I will establish his throne forever. Forever. And notice what it says at the end of verse number 14, that I will settle him in mine house, in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. In other words, the descendants of David would have an everlasting kingdom, and it would never cease to be. Again, back to what you were saying, Brian, right? But it's saying there is one coming that's going to change everything. He will be the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. Look in Psalm 2. This is where it starts to get good, if you ask me. Psalm chapter 2. It's not really a chapter, is it? That's one of my pet peeves when a preacher says Psalm chapter 2. I hope pastor doesn't say that. I'm not trying to criticize our own pastor. But they aren't chapters. They're self-supporting psalms. Anyways, let's begin in verse number 6 of Psalm 2. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. Also, who could this be talking about? The Lord Jesus, right? Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. When has God in Scripture ever said that He begot anyone other than our Lord Jesus Christ? But notice what He says in verse number 8 to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now think about this for a moment. He's telling him, he's basically looking ahead in time, and the Father is communing with the Son. And He's saying, if you request the heathen as a possession, I'm going to give it to you. And so you think about Christ being rich. He also has inherited heathen. Now the word heathen there is also translated as Gentiles in some places. And so He's saying, I'm even going to give you not only Israel, but I'm going to give you the Gentiles as well as an inheritance. And keep in mind, it's the idea of inheriting a kingdom. God the Father is giving His Son the throne. And He's saying, I'll give you anything. And of course, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did request that, didn't He? And He paid for the heathen in His own blood. Look in Isaiah 53. And I go to Isaiah 53 a lot, don't I? You're probably tired of me flipping to Isaiah 53, but there's something really significant at the end of this passage. In verse number 11, beginning in verse number 11, says, He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. So obviously we're talking about the crucifixion, aren't we? Mm-hmm. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. But notice what it says in verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now listen to this for a moment. It's saying that this king that's been spoken about, this Messiah, the Son of God, is going to come and he's going to die for sins. That's obviously what verse number 11 and the previous verses are talking about. But the riches, the inheritance that he possesses, he's going to distribute it.
Yeah.
He's going to give it to others. It's going to be not only an inheritance for him, but he's going to give his inheritance to others. Now think about this in relation to our topic. Christ distributes his blessings. Remember the first verse? All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So think about that in relation to what we're talking about. So we know that he's going to distribute his inheritance. It will be given to others in a sense. Not that he relinquishes it from himself, but he shares it with others. So look in Revelation, okay? We've already looked at all those verses in the New Testament, but let's look at Revelation. We're coming to the end of it now, and we're starting to see the true nature of our Lord Jesus Christ unfolded before our eyes in this book. And we come to chapter 19 is where I want to go. Chapter 19 and verse number 11. Believe it or not, I'm almost finished. Like I say, I'm just laying some foundation tonight. Chapter 19, and let's begin reading in verse number 11. It says, And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Mm-hmm. And the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, right? And look in verse number 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So let's imagine this for a moment. Here comes the king to battle. Okay, the king of the throne of David, he's coming to battle, and he's coming to conquer the world and to assume his position upon the throne of David. And at this point, all of the promises of Abraham and David are just absolutely seen blazing through this account. In verse number 15, it says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So we see here that Jesus is King of Heaven, and he comes to conquer and become King of Earth as well. We conclude our Bible reading by going just a few chapters forward to chapter 21. Chapter 21 of Revelation. We'll begin reading in verse number 22, and we're going to read a rather lengthy portion here of this. Now keep in mind, Satan, the Antichrist, the beast, they're off the scene. Satan's been cast into the lake of fire, and that's beautiful. Because where no Satan is, there's no sin, there's no temptation. The tempter's going to be banished, and we'll lay our burdens down. So we start in verse number 22. It says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did light it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved," nations, again, another one of those terms referring to both Jews and Gentiles, "the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the king of the earth," and the kings of the earth "bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations to it, into it, rather. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life," beginning in verse number 1 of chapter 22. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on the other side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruits every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no light, no night there, rather. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Now, what I want you to see about this passage, and this is a glorious passage by itself, isn't it? But what I want you to see about this passage is how many blessings and benefits are associated with the presence of God. Think about it. In the very beginning, there's no need of light. It would be completely dark if the Lamb were not in heaven. He lights. You think about this. The glory of the Lamb lights the entire heaven. That's phenomenal. But that's all a product of being in the presence of the Lamb. And then it goes on to tell us in verse number 1 of chapter 22, that there was pure river of water of life. So the water of life is flowing in heaven. But where's it coming from? The throne of God and of the Lamb. And then we come on to verse number 3, and it says there's no more curse. Why? Because the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And then we come to the very last again, and it talks about the Lord giving light. There would be no light without the presence of the Lamb. What's my point? My point is this: the fact that we are rich in Christ rests solely on the fact that He lives in us. The fact that we are rich in Christ rests solely on the fact that He lives in us. Just as blessings proceeded out of the throne, just as His glory lit the heavens, just as His purity cast out all curse, we, with Christ in us, of all of the blessings, all the spiritual blessings of God surrounding us. Isn't that fantastic? The fact that we are rich in Christ, it rests solely on the fact that He lives in us. And I think we'll stop for there. And I think we've laid a decent foundation for next week when we begin looking specifically at the riches in Christ Jesus. May God bless these thoughts to our hearts.